It is certainly good to see everyone today. We are grateful that we have a beautiful Lord's Day, especially after the frigid Sunday last week. Most were not able to make it to services as a result of that. We're grateful for the number that we have, a number of visitors in our midst, and looking forward to the day we have together. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments today to Joshua. The book of Joshua, the last chapter, which is the 24th chapter of that book, and we're going to take our study from that particular text this morning. It is interesting, one of the verses that I decided to use for the 11 o'clock hour is Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to have a lesson on marriage. And one of the passages that I alluded to with regard to the husband's leadership in the home is taken from this particular text in Joshua 24 and verse 15. So as I was studying this, I came across some other good stuff. And I want to share that with you. In fact, I'm perhaps a bit more excited about this lesson than even the lesson the 11 o'clock hour. I hope that both will be beneficial to you. I want to begin by just noting a bit of context. In Joshua chapter 23 and 24, we find what we may refer to as Joshua's farewell address to Israel. He had grown old, his time was near, and the people had taken over the land of Canaan, that promised land that God had given them. And in this farewell address, he was calling them to faithfulness. And so he begins that address in chapter 23, calling the people and specifically their leaders together. The leaders that are mentioned in this text are the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. And you might notice in chapter 23 and verse 6 of the text, 23 and verse 6, he said, "Keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." This is a characteristic admonition that is given. Moses gave the same, and Joshua does here. I want you to understand that God has established his will for mankind and intends for men to keep that will. You may remember that last week in our sermon, we talked about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And we noted that the new covenant has been established for us. The blood of Jesus Christ ratified that new covenant, and we have the same responsibility not to turn or deviate from it, either to the left or the right, as the Jews did here with regard to the law of Moses. I want you to notice the consequence that is mentioned in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23 concerning their deviation. He said, "Otherwise, the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." And so we know the conditional nature of God's approval. Now, some of the promises that God gives are unconditional promises. That is, God has determined to do it regardless of the reaction or interaction of mankind. But many of God's promises are conditional. And with regard to the habitation of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham, as well as their welfare as a nation, their actual survival as a nation and a people, well, that was conditioned upon their keeping God's commandments. That is, God would be faithful to them, certainly, but his reactions to them was conditioned upon whether they were faithful to him. And of course, as we look through the history of Israel, we will know that the people were not faithful. There were numerous times that they were taken away into idolatry, that they had persisted in their sins against God, so much so that in the division of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into captivity and bondage by Assyria and ceased to exist. In other words, we cannot from this time go back and look at remainder of those 10 northern tribes, only the southern tribes. That other kingdom, the kingdom of the Jews, was Judah. The kingdom of Judah, just right out of my head. But the kingdom of Judah, though it was taken away into Babylonian captivity at a later time, a remnant did return to the land because of God's loving kindness upon the people. But again, what I want to emphasize is the conditional nature of God's land and people promises to Israel. And so both the leaders and the people had to serve him in righteousness in order to remain, in effect, pleasing to God and in fellowship with God. Now, with that in mind, I want to finish up our idea of context here by going to the 24th chapter and note the discussion that Joshua had with the people, the response of the people to these admonitions of Joshua. Now, in the first 13 verses, Joshua continues by reminding the people of God's providential care and deliverance. In other words, he told them again about the fact that God was with Abraham and remained with Abraham's descendants from the time in which he made the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 until their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. He specifies in verses 6 and 7 the deliverance from Pharaoh and the Egyptians as the people crossed dry land and the Red Sea closed down upon the Egyptians who were pursuing them. He talked about their wanderings in the wilderness for a long time. And you'll remember that the wandering in the wilderness was because of the rebellion of the people. They came to the border of the land, unwilling to go into the land of promise because the people were strong who were in that land and they did not trust that God would be able to deliver them. Now that's an amazing thing that they did not believe that when he had just delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. And yet they quaked in fear, and as a result of that, God condemned a generation to wander into the wilderness. But then prior to crossing over the Jordan, as that first generation fell, and another rose to take its place, they were delivered in verses 8 through 10 from the Amorites and the Moabites before they crossed over the land, and then finally, they were protected as they took and inhabited the land of promise, as revealed in verses 11 and 12. Now notice verse 13. Of the text. Verse 13, he said, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So these are all the blessings, all the protection that was afforded them by God, God keeping the promises that he made, that he would make of the descendants of Abraham a great nation and would give them a land which flowed with milk and honey. And they came in, they inhabited that land, they displaced the native peoples of that land who were evil in God's eyes, and they were in cities that they had not built, they were in land for which they did not labor, and they had vineyards and olive groves that others had planted. So what should their response be? I want to parallel this, of course, with the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that come through Christ Jesus. And for us to consider, in contrast to the physical blessings that God bestowed upon Israel, how much greater are the blessings that we enjoy as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. And ask ourselves the question, what should our response to what God has given us be? How should we act in response to what God has granted? Well, I want to begin reading with verse 14. And we're going to go ahead and read through the end of, near the end of the chapter, verse 28. And get a context here with regard to that interaction between Joshua and the people. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the people answered and they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But then Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord." And I can almost hear that expression, that tone in his voice. You can't serve the Lord. He said, He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joseph wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. That's an interesting thing to me. After he asked the question, "Will you serve?" And as he and his house, they'll serve the Lord. They said, "Yes, we'll serve." And he said, "No, you cannot serve Him. You cannot." Now, that I think was an effort on his part for them to understand that they had given lip service in the past to service to God. And that certainly was the case, was it not? It is an amazing thing that you see in the early history of Israel how many times the smallest of things caused them, or at least a portion of them, to reject God. After he had offered up the evidence of his great power over Pharaoh through the offering of those plagues, they quickly left the land of Egypt and Pharaoh pursued. And what did they do? They grumbled. They complained that they had been brought out of that land just to perish at the hand of Pharaoh, and yet God delivered them through the Red Sea. They get into the wilderness, and then they begin to worry about what they're going to eat. So God supplies for them quail and manna from above. And then they complain about not having sufficient water to drink. We're going to perish. And God protects them by having water flow out of a rock. We see time and time again the fact that the people were fickle with regard to their faithfulness to God. Fickle with regard to their faithfulness. I think fickle is actually the antonym of faithful, is it not? And so what we find are individuals here again proclaiming, "We will serve the Lord," when the evidence was there that they were a people who at the smallest provocation turned away from God. And so he wanted them to witness that promise, to be a witness for themselves with regard to what they were to do. So you want to emphasize, first of all, in this text, the need for faithfulness. And I think in verse 15 of the text, when Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," there is an indication of the fact that in order for the nation to be faithful to God, it was necessary that each family in that nation make that decision to serve God. And not only that, but each individual in that family, that they must be faithful in order for the nation to serve God. There cannot be too much stated, and we'll save the majority for that in our next lesson as to how important it is for the parents, and especially the father, not to abdicate his position as leader in the home, but instead be a strong influence for righteousness among his children. And Joshua is saying, "I've made the decision with regard to my family. You have to make the decision with regard to your family as to whether you will be faithful to God." But the only way for a nation to be faithful, it's for the individuals and the families to be faithful. And Joshua said, "I don't believe you can do it," in that statement in verse 19. And he told them the consequence of that failure in verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." But the people were insistent, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." Now, there are two major points that I want to make, and then this lesson will be yours. First of all is the binding nature of the promise of faithfulness. Notice in verse 22, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. Commitment, a promise, is something that God will hold us to. And we need to understand and recognize that. The second thing I want to make note of is the fact that this large stone that is mentioned in the latter part of the text, verse 27, as he put that stone forth, he said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us." That stone served as a witness, and we have an antitype which exists among us today that serves similarly as a witness between us and God. You could say the stone, you can talk about how the people of Israel had circumcision as a token of the covenant between them and God. What is the token of our covenant? And I want to emphasize this point, that baptism and confession, the confession of Christ before men, they serve as a witness of the commitment that we have made as we say we are turning to the Lord in faith. Now, some people may say, well, that's all that it is. It's just a symbol of our commitment. No, there is much more to baptism, but it does serve as a significant, visible witness, a stone between us and God that we have determined to serve Him. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I want to remind you of in verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about all of the ungodly people that are in the world. He begins in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I would like to just add to that in Galatians chapter 5, as the list of the lust of the flesh is given, you'll remember the phrase "and the like." Rick shared with us some thoughts about that in a previous lesson on Wednesday. "And the like." This is not intended to be an absolutely exhaustive list of evil that exists in the world, or the type of evil that causes an individual to lose his place in standing with God. When you talk about the lust of the flesh, when you talk about those kinds of sins, it is a fact that those individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice in the very next verse, he said, "Such were some of you." You were there in that place, in that lost condition because of those kinds of sins before. Before what? He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Our washing makes a change. We are washed of our sins. You remember in Acts the 22nd chapter in verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, who was a penitent individual who believed in the Lord and was waiting for those instructions as to what he must do, he said, "Arise. Why are you tearing, Saul? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And I want you to understand that when you take that step to where you stand before individuals and you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," and based upon that expression of faith and that faith that you have in God, you are baptized to have your sins washed away, you are making a commitment. You're entering into a covenant relationship with God. And others see that. Now, we could talk maybe about those in the world and the impact it might have on the world, but understand that when that happens, your brethren see what you have done and recognize that you have made a commitment to God. It is a promise that you make that from this point on, I turn my life around. That's what repentance is. I become a bondservant, a slave to my Lord, Jesus Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The things that I do from henceforth, I do in accordance with His will. I exist to serve Him. So that's really the question that I wanted to ask you based upon this. When they said, "We're going to serve Him." And he said, "You can't. You can't serve Him. You're not shown yourself capable of serving Him. Look how many times you have faltered and turned away despite all of the signs, all of the blessings that have been bestowed upon you." And again, we must say that they were not continuing in their faithfulness before God. The entirety of the existence of the nation of Israel, there were those who turned back from serving Him, despite the promises that were made on so many different occasions. But do we not see that among Christians as well? Christians who make that commitment, from this point forward, I'm going to serve You, and I'm going to give my life to You, but they do not. And we see individuals who fall back into the world, and we're saddened by that. But it is important for each and every one of us to make that commitment. And so we ask that question, have you made a sufficient commitment to serve God? And have you been faithful in that commitment? I want to leave you with one final passage from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. We are told it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone asked Jesus, or said to Jesus, excuse me, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. You know what Jesus said in effect in these words? You can't do that. He's saying basically exactly what Joshua did. You really don't know what this commitment is. I don't know that you can do it. Because he asked him, or he told him, Lord, I'll follow You wherever You go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You're going to follow Me, it's going to be an itinerant life. It's going to be a difficult life if you're going to follow Me. He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but You go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow You, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at My house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And brethren, that's not some esoteric comparison between us and those of old. It's not a contrast between what it means to be a child of God and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of Israel. He's talking to us in this. The kingdom of God is that of which we are a part. This admonition is given to you and I. And there are individuals who will look at us as being maybe cultic because we insist on putting the Lord first. That we're too strict because we talk about the necessity of making our every decision in our life based upon what God wills for us and conducting ourselves without reservation in accord with His will rather than our own. But Jesus has told us, those of us who have made this commitment to Him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Whenever I read that, I always think about Lot's wife. And when Sodom and Gomorrah were in the rear view mirror and she was told, don't look back, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Why was that? That looking back was an indication that she desired to remain where she was rather than to depart and be someplace else. And brethren, as Christians, when we make that commitment, what we are saying to God and to our brethren is we no longer want to be where we were. We no longer want to be like we were. We want to make a change, a life change. And that commitment must last until the day we die. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As Paul said concerning his stewardship in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Each of us have a stewardship. Our relationship with Christ, our service to God is a stewardship, and it is required by God, our Master, that we be faithful. And so as we draw this lesson to a close, this is the question that I ask of myself. I ask that you consider yourself. Are you committed? Are you zealous? Are you a good steward of the gift of salvation that God has given you? Are you, in effect, faithful? Because our God is a jealous God. And our God demands our allegiance to Him. And so consider these things. If there is something that is lacking in your life with regard to your commitment and putting Him first, then make those acknowledgments to God. It may be that all you need to do is to go pray in your closet, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly for your penitent heart. But if there is anything that we can do to assist you, either to become a child of God and begin that walk, or to become more faithful by the prayers that we offer on your behalf, to encourage you in some way, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is yours now. We ask that you come while together we stand and sing the song.